Well, good morning, Elam. What a joy to open up God's Word with you. We'll be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, if you have a Bible. Our season of Advent has come to a close, and we're in what is traditionally known as the 12 days of Christmas. And I think the gift today would be 5 golden rings. And I'm not going to sing it for you, but if we were a fun, big mega church with a giant budget, I'd go Oprah style and say, "Under your chairs, each one of you gets a golden ring. You get a ring. You get a ring." But I'm not going to do that. But I thought of it would be fun. So now, full disclosure today, I intended to preach on Joseph, Mary, and Jesus' flight to Egypt and Herod's slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. But then I had to pivot when I remembered that this was going to be a family worship service. And grappling with such a heavy topic didn't feel appropriate with the kiddos in the room. So last minute, I had to pivot, but pivot to what? And this week is always challenging for a preacher. I, like you, have a family, and I thrilled to enjoy the holiday festivities with them. But with the Christmas Eve service, I end up having to produce 3 messages over about the course of 8 days. And by the end of those days, my creativity and intellectual bandwidth get sapped. So Brianna and I were playing cards this week over Zoom with our best friends, the Harrells, who live in Michigan. And I was sharing with my buddy Philip the pickle I had gotten myself in, having to find a new message at the very last minute. And he said, and he's also a pastor, "Why don't you just look at the characters of Simeon and Anna in the Christmas story and help your people reflect on the beauty and blessing of waiting on the Lord?" Now, Philip has this annoying ability to give great answers off the cuff and also to make difficult things sound oh so simple. And it's true, we've not yet explored the story of these 2 seasoned saints that Jesus, Mary, and Joseph meet in Jerusalem 8 days after Jesus' birth. And it was not a bad idea, but I then had to ask myself, what is the beauty and blessing of waiting on the Lord? One of our most beloved Old Testament passages comes from Isaiah 40. It's many of your favorites. It reads like this: "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We love the triumph of these verses, the vision of us being lifted up on eagle's wings, even when we're exhausted and at the very end of ourselves. This picture of us being buoyed on the warm, powerful wind of God's Spirit. And we hear this and we celebrate all of God's activity in this text, but we often miss our small role in the process. It is only those who wait on the Lord who will see their strength renewed. So what does then it mean to wait on the Lord? Some of us skip over that word because we don't think it has any content. Waiting is just something that happens with the progression of time. It requires no participation from us. Others skip that word because we know the opposite. Waiting is painful and fraught with difficulty, and we don't want such a challenging word to muddy up our inspirational passage. So the Hebrew word here is kwawa, and it comes from the same root as cord. Think of a bungee cord or any sort of flexible rope with some give in it. I want you to keep that image in your mind because implicit in this concept of waiting is this notion of being twisted and stretched and having to endure in a state of tension. Most of us don't like persisting in a state of tension, and we look for whatever way we can to relieve tension. But definitionally, the moment you relieve the tension with anything less than the object of what you've been looking, waiting, and hoping for, you're no longer, in fact, waiting. You've chosen a different path. I'm waiting for dinner, but I'll just have a small snack now. I'm waiting for marriage, but we'll just do X, Y, and Z to blow off some of the steam. I'm waiting for the Lord to provide, but I have a few strategies on what can be done in this situation. Sorry to tell you, you are no longer waiting. You might be paying lip service to waiting, pretending like you're investing your hope, your trust, your longing in one thing, but you're actually finding satisfaction, security, and release in something else. It is impossible to have one's cake and eat it too. It is only those who wait on the Lord who will mount up on eagle's wings. Everyone else is settling for something less than flight. So now it's time for us to meet Simeon and Anna, our gentleman and lady in waiting, and we're going to take them out of turn. So I want to introduce you first to Anna. We read this in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. We're given a glimpse of Anna's life story. As was customary, she probably got married somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17. That means she became a widow at no later than 24 years old. And that means for the past 60 years, she has been alone. And she's been dependent on her community's charity for survival. She's not led an easy life. We're also told that she's a prophetess, and Anna likely received this calling after she became a widow, and a prophet is someone who can hear and discern God's voice and then is charged to proclaim what he says to others. But remember our time frame. We are in the so-called 400 years of silence. God has not been set a peep for generations. And so imagine being tapped by God to be his mouthpiece, but then God stays mum day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. And no one likes an awkward silence. We want to start chattering about something, either out of embarrassment of God for God or out of concern for our own reputation. But a prophet's not a teacher. They are only charged to speak God's timely word to others, not their own. So if God says nothing, you say nothing until God speaks otherwise. So how does our vulnerable widow and prophetess with nothing to announce live out her waiting? How does she stay in that place of tension, expectation, and trust in the Lord? Luke says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. It seems she's been given a small chamber on the temple grounds to live, and it lets her spend her every waking hour there in God's presence, fasting, praying, and worshiping. And it's her fasting that strikes me as the most interesting, because it's evidence that after 60 years, she's still hungry to hear God's voice. She's keeping vigilant and hopeful expectation that one day God will give her something to share. Why else would he have called her to be a prophetess? So that's Anna, our lady in waiting, and now it's time to meet Simeon. Here's how Luke describes him in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So we learn right off the bat that Simeon is righteous and devout. He's dedicated his life to walking with God, to keeping in step with his ways. And we're told, too, that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's anticipating comfort for his nation. It's not just wishful thinking or a positive outlook. It represents Simeon's faith in God's promises. Israel was a conquered people. They were living under the boot of the Romans. And yet Simeon knew that God had chosen Israel to play an integral role in his cosmic rescue plan. They were to be his agents of blessing and repair, those who would shine the light of God's wisdom, truth, and justice into our dark and sin-vandalized world. But time and again, Israel had failed. They had proven no stronger, no wiser, no more just than any other nation. They weren't a city on the hill. Instead, they pursued their own ambitions, and it led to devastation and destruction. It led to them being carried off into exile. And now they're back, though, in their ancestral homeland, but things don't feel the same. Most heartbreakingly, it doesn't feel like God has returned with them from their exile. They rebuild his temple, but it seems as if no one's home. Gone is that supernatural fire and smoke that represented his presence. The priests don't tremble when they cross the threshold because they're not sure if he's there. And yet the Old Testament had ended on a note of hope. The prophet Malachi had promised that God would one day return to rescue and save. He predicted this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom I delight, see, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" God had given his word that he would send a comforter, a savior who would arrive to bring the message of a new covenant between God and his people. In fact, the Lord promises to show up in person to his temple. But God's concern seems to be, will there be anyone there waiting his arrival? Will anyone endure until that day? Will anyone be able to stand before him? And Simeon seems to commit to be that man. He has long had this sense from the Holy Spirit that he would live to see the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we don't know how long he stewarded this hope, but by the time we meet him, he's an old man. And he's got 400 years of evidence to the contrary that God is going to show up. And yet he's not bitter, he's not jaded, he's not distracted. He's waiting with bright eyes and an open heart to receive God's promise. And he's staying in that joyful place of tension of both the already, this is what God has promised, and the not yet. We have not yet seen the fulfillment, but that we trust it will come. And he refuses to invest his aspirations and his hopes in something else, in something lesser. The psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I will hope." The prophet Jeremiah declares in the midst of his lamentation, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that I should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear this yoke of waiting in his youth." And then God himself attests through Isaiah, "Then, on that day of my restoration, you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me will not be put to shame." This is what Simeon and Anna have been banking on, that they will not be put to shame, that they will not die looking like fools for trusting God above all else. And here's how their story ends. Verse 21. We're going to rewind a little bit. "And at the end of 8 days, when he, the baby, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. So it's been 8 days since Jesus' birth. And Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they make this 5-mile trek up into Jerusalem because they've come to worship. Not worship with singing, but through these specific rituals of gratitude and reflection and dedication. They've come for Mary's ritual purification after the messiness of childbirth. They've come for Jesus' consecration as the firstborn son of a family. They dedicate him to the Lord. And they've come for Jesus' his circumcision and naming ceremony. And this is actually fairly important. It's not just a hygienic procedure, but it's what marks him as a formal member of God's covenant people. And it's a box that he had to check in order to serve as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be of the tribe of Judah. And just a quick correction, John did misspeak a couple weeks back. Mary's actually also from the tribe of Judah, though her cousin Elizabeth has priestly heritage. That'll be important if you ever study the book of Hebrews, that Jesus does not come from the priestly line. And the other thing is he has to be in the lineage of David, and he has to be a member of God's people in good standing. And for that, he had to be circumcised. And kids, if you have any questions about that topic, talk to your parents. I'm sure they'll thrill to tell you all the details over lunch. So we've met the players, we've set the scene, and now let's finish the story. Verse 27. "And he came in the spirit into the temple." That's Simeon. "And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed them and said, 'Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." Simeon just catches a glimpse of Jesus, and somehow he knows. He scoops him up into his arms, and filled with insight by the Holy Spirit, he breaks out into song. "The Comforter has come. The one who will bring good news to the nations has come. God's salvation is here in the flesh. Here is the fulfillment, not how I expected, but this is God himself returning in person to his temple." And Simeon, it seems, cannot contain his joy. And then we get a double confirmation. Our girl Anna comes to prophesy and to proclaim. After 60 years of fasting and prayer, God has finally given her a word to speak. And this is what we read in verse 38. "And coming up at that very hour, Anna began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, the baby Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's been charged to testify about Jesus. It's a proclamation that God saved for his arrival, and it confirms everything Simeon has just said. So it's this beautiful scene, and yes, there's more to say about it, and yes, I'm going to leave some meat on the bone. But I want us to return to our original question. What is the beauty and blessing that comes from waiting on the Lord? We read a story like this and we celebrate the grand finale, the long-awaited consummation of hope. But what about the journey? How are we to process the waiting itself? Is it just a necessary evil and unavoidable pain and suffering that has to be endured in order to reach one's desired end? Everyone loves the fulfillment, but I would contend that the waiting itself has blessing contained within it. The journey is beautiful as well. And indeed, I would challenge us as we face a new year to embrace our seasons of waiting. They are good and worthwhile. A gift from God. So it's time I give you an answer, and you can see these on your sermon notes. But what is the beauty and blessing of waiting on the Lord? This is what I feel the Lord revealed as I prayed and sought his insight in Scripture this week. Number one, waiting prevents you from picking up burdens too heavy for you and responsibilities that are not your own. I think the best illustration of this comes from the Exodus. The freed Hebrew slaves find themselves pursued by Pharaoh's army, and they're trapped against the shores of the Red Sea. And the people, they cry out in fear and frustration, but Moses stands up and he beckons them to wait on God. We read this, and Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Wait on God. Moses could have scurried to find a solution. He could have marshaled his ragtag group of men, women, and children to fight a pitched battle there on the seashore. He could have tried to placate the furious Egyptians. But he would have been picking up a burden too heavy for him to bear. The other verse that comes to mind here is Proverbs 20:22. Solomon says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Vengeance and the exacting of punishment is also not our responsibility. In our fallen flesh, we're ill-equipped to right the scales of justice. We end up just skewing them in the opposite direction. So instead, we're told to wait on God and to heed the words of the psalmist and prophets. "In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. So you, by the help of your God, return to the Lord in his way. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for the Lord." Waiting keeps us from picking up burdens and responsibilities that are not our own or are not possible for us to bear. Waiting also fuels hope and expectation. It protects us from settling for less. David prays in Psalm 27, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And again, we look at the example of Moses at the Red Sea. Not only would his efforts at warfare or diplomacy prove futile, but it would likely have meant settling for something less, for heavy losses or a return to slavery. But instead, waiting fuels their expectation. I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. And note, too, that waiting doesn't mean inaction. It meant Moses, in faith, marching his people ankle deep into the water, extending out his staff and expecting God to work. I imagine that this would have been an apt prayer for the people that day. Isaiah says, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. What else? Number three, waiting trains you to abide in the Lord. Waiting does require resources, namely God's resources. So waiting compels us to continually seek and depend upon him. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our strength, our provision, our sustenance. May integrity and uprightness preserve me because I wait for you. Waiting sends us deeper into a life with God. Waiting also forms our character. It says in Romans, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That hope, that waiting. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces more hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Waiting is often the fire that tempers us and enables us to be refined into the image and likeness of Jesus. And it's no accident that many of Scripture's most heralded saints, Abraham, Joseph, David, even Jesus, walk with God through these extended seasons of patient waiting. Because waiting forms our character. Two more. Waiting is evidence of God's working and grace. It's counterintuitive, but if you're waiting, it means God is working. Joseph, looking back on a long season of slavery imprisonment, reports this to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. If you're waiting, it means God's working in ways that you cannot see. And the Apostle Paul assures us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So Peter challenges us. You need to count the Lord's patience as salvation. As you wait on him, know that he is saving others. From our perspective, it looks like God's stuck in molasses. He can't get his act together. He's moving slow. But from God's perspective, he is extending mercy to the obstinate. He's allowing more time for folks to turn to him in repentance. It's interesting. I did a deep dive on that word waiting in Scripture this week, and there's so many times where it says we're called to wait, we're called to wait, but then God says, guess what? I'm waiting too. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting in hope that you might seek me and find life in my name. Waiting is evidence of God's working and grace. And then finally, waiting has a payoff, the arrival of God in Christ. That's what Simeon and Anna witnessed. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's also what we're waiting for, the return of Christ in glory and the renewal of all things. Their story is relevant to us because we too are learning what it means to wait. We're abiding with God. We're partnering with Him. We've got the Holy Spirit in us as our down payment, but we wait for God to come in power to make the world new. We wait for the redemption and the resurrection of our broken, sin-sick, actual sick bodies. We wait knowing that God has promised that He is in the process of making all things new and that He will return to complete the job one day. So there are beauties and there are blessings in waiting. And yes, God does amazing things in our day, but it is also amazing when we just journey with Him in that stillness, in that expectation, in that hope that He is working. So don't choose the lesser. Don't pick up a burden too heavy for you. Wait. Abide with the Lord. Let Him form your character and trust that He is working and that He is coming. And it is good to be one who waits on the Lord. Where did we start? Those who wait on the Lord will not be shown to be ashamed. So let's end there and pray. Dear God, we thank You that You are merciful and that You have waited for us. God, we are so impatient, and if You were that impatient with us, we would be lost and without hope. But You have waited for us. You have saved us, and You have proved Yourself trustworthy. And so, God, as we do not shy away from things like praying for patience, because we know patience is what we need, we also do not shy away from seasons of waiting. Oh, God, we love the finale when You do great and awesome things, when You open doors and shut them, when You cause breakthrough. But, God, we are also willing to wait with You in confidence that You who began a good work in us and in this world will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Thank You. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.